Christ is risen.
Truly he is risen.
So as you're all aware, we are during these 50 days, we have three big feasts that really happen, the 50 days, starting from the Feast of the Resurrection, then follows the Feast of the Ascension of our Lord, and then the Feast of Pentecost, or the Descent of the Holy Spirit. And for those of you that are not following the weeks very carefully, we have already had 5 weeks since the Feast of the Resurrection. And by the grace of God, this coming Thursday is going to be the Feast of the Ascension. So you will notice in today's readings, and particularly the Gospels, and in fact, even the Pauline Epistle as well, there is an emphasis on the going of Christ to the Father. And so I will spend a little bit of time, the majority of the time today, really doing some sort of an exegesis of the Gospel of the Liturgy in particular. So the Gospel of the Liturgy is taken from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 14. As a side note also, both Gospels for Matins and for Vespers from the previous night are from the same section within the Gospel of St. John. They're all from about two chapters or so. But let's focus on the Liturgy's Gospel today. And again, keeping in mind that this is the last Sunday before the Feast of the Ascension, because this is going to put some things in context here. So it begins by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why is Christ telling his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled"? There are multiple explanations to that, one of which is that if you look in the narrative of the scripture, this comes right after Christ had foretold of the betrayal or the denial of Jesus by St. Peter. So he was telling them, "I'm about to be crucified, you will be scattered," and Peter sort of senses that courage within himself to stand up and say, "I will never deny you, even if everyone denies you, I will even go to death with you." And Christ tells him, "Just back off a little bit, you're actually going to deny me three times within the next 24 hours. And so perhaps, according to St. Cyril, the disciples felt that, well, if one of our leading disciples is going to be going through this temptation and tribulation, then we have no luck, right? But the reality is, this is when the voice of Christ comes to assure us that we should not have our hearts be troubled. He had foretold of his crucifixion, and he knew the road was going to be very difficult for the disciples as they go through, as they witness his trial, his crucifixion, and all the persecution that they will suffer afterwards. So he's assuring them, asking them, "Do not be troubled." And this is sometimes a calling from God to us as we go through tribulations, that we should always remember that the voice of the Lord is there, especially in the time of tribulation. So moving on, it says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Just as a reminder, when it mentions the word God in the scripture, particularly in the New Testament, it is usually referring to God the Father. And yes, we do say that Jesus Christ is God, and that we believe in one God, right? And the Holy Spirit, the God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. But when it mentions the word "you believe in God, believe also in me," basically what Christ is saying, you believe in God the Father, Yahweh the Father, believe also in me. And what is so specific here to the disciples is that the belief in Christ is not just believing that God exists or that Christ exists, but believing also in the work of Christ, believing that Christ is capable of saving. There's multiple facets, there's multiple ways really to understand the word faith and the faith in Christ. And it's quite interesting to our brethren from the evangelical traditions, or from the evangelical churches, I probably wouldn't use the word tradition there proper, that they always say, "Believe in Jesus, and we are saved by faith in Jesus." Yet when you look in the scripture, it's interesting to sometimes see the words, "the faith of Jesus Christ." We are sometimes, in some passages in the scripture, it says that we are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. So that makes you wonder a little bit, right? Faith is not this static thing where you raise your hand and say, "I believe in you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior," and hence the judicial verdict comes that you are saved. Faith is a really active work from your end, but mostly, as a matter of fact, from the end of Christ. So we are saved by the faith of Christ. You can think of it by the faithfulness of Christ. What does that mean? Christ is the only one that fulfilled truly the essence of the law of God, which is summarized in thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, thou shalt love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The only one that has been able to fulfill that is Christ. And so we sort of attach ourselves to Christ and have him within us to effect or to enable that faith to happen, or to enable the fruits of that faith to be with us or to be in us. And what's new about this verse here is that all the Jews believed in Yahweh. To some extent, even, they believed that there is a Son of God. Perhaps when you look through the Old Testament, you will not find it very much, but it's there in places. And even when Christ himself was being tried before Caiaphas, they asked him clearly, are you then the Son of God? So the knowledge of a Son of God of some sort was there. But what is new in this verse and what is new about what Christ brought is that faith in him is a saving faith. It's not just a static acceptance of God the Father, and it's also believing in a Savior who will take our flesh as a Son of God and bring it to God the Father again, as we will see in the subsequent verses. And then the narrative of the passage goes, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And this is where sort of we have this cultural imagination of the heavenly places that Christ prepares, which, as I heard in some podcasts recently, it's not a tropical paradise, right? It's not a garden, right? God isn't preparing for us an extended vacation with all these beautiful birds and the skies that are blues and the waters. It's not basically a beach vacation indefinitely. So just get that image of heaven out of your mind. What it is exactly, we have told some things, but what will it visually look like? I actually do not know. And for that matter, as we will see later, the visual senses and the physical senses are incapable of perceiving the mysteries of God. So when you hear, for example, in the liturgical prayers, repose those who are departed in the green pasture by the waters of comfort, don't think of anything as you may have seen in perhaps, there was a movie, I think it was called Heaven is for Real or something of those along these lines, which always depicts heaven as this garden, right? And sometimes even we make the mistake, as we teach in our own children at times, that paradise is this beautiful garden, which quite frankly, if you go in it, you probably will just be tired and sick of it after a week or two because you're absolutely doing nothing, right? So let's talk about what God prepares for us and what is that place and how did the church understand that part and how does this fit with the rest of this narrative? And even more so, how does it relate to the Feast of the Ascension? So first, let's begin by the many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's a couple of explanations to this, one of which is to imply that the spaciousness of God's heaven and mercy encompasses everyone. So the many mansions is an expression of multiplicity, or not multiplicity, of abundance. And then as St. Cyril sees it also, he says it seems likely that it might signify degrees of honor. So, and let's not think of it as you give God X, he gives you X times 100, but think of it as you fully dedicate yourself to God, you're going to be more filled by him. It's as if you are a cup, and the size of that cup, to some extent, is determined by you, right? You're going to be filled by the grace of God and by the love of God. But the more you make yourself to be, the more you're going to be filled by God. So perhaps this is one way we can understand the many mansions. It's not that somebody is doing great or somebody that's kind of barely makes a cut into heaven is going to look at somebody who is in a bigger mansion and get all jealous, right? There's going to be a sense of satisfaction because all are going to be filled by God. And even more than that, we're all going to be members, living members in the body of Christ. Now, let's talk about preparing a place for us and what does that really mean? Christ goes to prepare a place for us that when he comes, he will take us a... That, I know, let me just read the exact verse. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will begin by that last part, that where I am, you may be there also. Because this explains that our destiny is very organically tied to Christ. Right? We talk about Christ being our resurrection. We talk about Christ being our first fruit. This is a very common theme. And our destiny is very organically tied to Christ, even if we don't see it sometimes. And sometimes this kind of blows our minds when St. Paul speaks of us sitting at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Right? We're not sons of God by nature, but in Christ, we have that connection. We have this intimacy. We have this oneness with the one who sat at the right hand of God. And this is a principle we must keep in our minds, even if we don't experience it at the moment, even if we're overtaken by all the temptations and everything around us. We have to always have that faith in the work of Christ, that he effects it in us. And it occurred to me the other day, just an analogy that I thought of. No analogy is obviously ever perfect, but it just came to mind based on the vaccine and those who have been vaccinated. Imagine if you have a reaction to a COVID vaccine that extends for 5 days, right? During these 5 days, if this is all that you see, you will look at yourself and say, well, I'm just as sick as everybody else, right? The vaccine has done absolutely nothing to me. But the reality is it's working in us, and it will create us, in us, a victory over this sickness and a victory over this weakness. This is exactly, or in a sense, like the life in Christ, right? We have been partaking of this, but the body and blood of Christ, but maybe because we are not very dispositioned spiritually, we still suffer and struggle with all the struggles and all the temptations that people in the world are enduring. So let's not lose sight that we have, quote unquote, taken the real vaccine of immortality, and it's there, it's affecting itself in us. Perhaps if we are a little bit more diligent spiritually, we can start experiencing real fruits of it now, or I don't want to say real fruits, a more fuller, fruitful life of it now, the way the saints have. But let's not forget that our destiny is tied in Christ, and it is in Christ. And even if we go through the same temptations as others, let's not forget that we have taken the vaccine, but not the vaccine that saves you from COVID, but the vaccine of immortality. And let this be the focus of our lives. Even if we continue to struggle, let's be very diligent about participating in the life of Christ and partaking of the mysteries. And to the extent that we absolute, to the most extent that we can, follow the commandments of Christ, because he's there and he is waiting to effect this in us. And by the grace of God, it will be fully manifested when we die and resurrect again in the glorious bodies. But let's not forget that this life of immortality has begun now, and death is just a step on the way. So going back to that same verse, what is that place that Christ is preparing for us? So as I read the commentary of St. Cyril, the way he understands place really is more of the road or the path to get to God. So preparing a place, it's as if he is leading the way for us. And what is that leading of the way? Christ was about to go to crucifixion, be humiliated, then resurrected, then ascend to the Father. So he looks at it in a sense that Christ, as a first fruit, as a first human being to ever make it to the heavenly courts, or to ever make it to the company of the holy ones, the divine presence, if you may, is leading the way for us. And this is basically, he's treading all the steps that we more or less will have to go through, but instead of just us going on our own, which we would not succeed, we are going there united to him. So there's going to be a death. There's going to be a crucifixion for all of us. Not literal, but real serious pains and real serious struggles and temptations that we go through. And then there's going to be a resurrection, and then there's going to be an ascension. And it's important to mention here that as he goes on, and we will see this in a couple of verses, this is what we were created for. Not the pain and the suffering, but this being seated at the right hand, being seated with God in Christ, being true sons of God that will experience this sonship to him. This is our destiny. And perhaps there's a part in the liturgy that we overlook when we look at the work of the devil. We say, and death which entered into the world by the envy of the devil. What is the devil envious of? And why is the devil envious of us? Think about that. It's because of our destiny that God has made for mankind. We're going to be glorified and we're going to be adopted sons of God. The devil and the fallen demons could not stand that. And arguably part of the fall really happened at the beginning of creation of man, when the devil just could not stand that this is a destiny of man. He was envious, basically. And that was part of what has resulted in the fall of the demons. So this is our destiny, being seated with Christ in the heavenly places is our destiny. And there's even more that is being said about this, about us ruling with Christ. And just as a side note also, when we hear the story of Abraham, when God promised him that his descendants will be as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, we always just think of Abraham's many children, right? Well, I mean, that's kind of a blessing, but I don't know if many, many, many children is that much of a blessing, right? I guess it sort of caps out at some point. But the reality, when it says stars of heaven, if you look at the term stars of heaven, how it's used in the entirety of the Bible, it's not just about the multiplicity. It's about being like the angels of God. And you see this very consistently through the scripture. So when God promises Abraham that his descendants will be as the sand of the sea, sure, that might imply multiplicity. But the stars of heaven, this refers to us becoming like the angels, becoming glorified, becoming holy ones, becoming gods. But, of course, gods by grace, not gods by nature. Because we'll never be equal to God, but yet we're going to inherit with Christ, and we're going to become united to him even the more as we go to eternity. So let's take a look at the next part where Thomas says to Christ, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So there's two parts to the question that St. Thomas asked. We do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Christ answers both parts, actually, if we pay attention to how he responds. So first he says, where are we going? Or where are you going? In Christ's response, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So this answers that part. Where are you going? I'm going to the Father. And no one can come to the Father except through me. And then the second part of Thomas's question, we do not know the way. Christ says, I am the way. And at this note, I would like to just emphasize a point that has been quite troubling, frankly, to me, which is a generalization of terms, right? We use the term God in a very generic sense. Even when you hear any of the public prayers right now, they have stripped away anything that makes it Christian in any way, shape, or form. So they even can use the word Father, Father, in a very generic sense. And this is one other word that is used in that very generic sense. Oh, Christ is the way. It's just metaphorical, it's cute, but the way to what, right? We have to be very specific when we stand and pray to God and understand these terms and the specific aspects of them that relate to us as Christians. Christ is the way to the Father, meaning we abide in him and we reach our everlasting destiny, which is being with God the Father. And you may have noticed that the beginning of the Pauline epistle today, I will just very briefly go to it. It begins by saying, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So the way, really, that St. Paul speaks about in the epistle to the Hebrews is the flesh or the body of Christ by which we enter as humans into the presence of God. So let's not lose track of that. The way isn't just a generic method of describing these are the good things to do that you can just kind of sort of be moral or ethical. It is the way to the Father, and it is through Christ and in Christ. And that way, as it's described here, is the body of Christ and the fullness. Of course, when I say the body of Christ, I don't mean that separate from his divinity. But Christ himself, when we abide in his body, we are inheriting that destiny that we are called for. And last but not least, I will skip a couple of verses and just speak about that question that Philip asked when he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And as you can see from the scripture, that Christ rebukes him. He says, "Have you been with me all these days or these years, and you do not know me?" And sometimes it doesn't seem like he's answering the question of Philip. But in reality, he is, in a sense, in a very real sense. And a couple of things we have to keep in mind. When Philip asks him, "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Well, in a sense, seeing with the physical eyes anyone, any miracle, even the Son of God himself, is never sufficient. Because there were those that saw Christ and said, "This is the man who is a Nazarene. We knew his father and his mother. What's so special about him?" Right? Even though he was the Son of God. Even though he had shown them so many miracles. So the point here is that seeing anything or asking for visual entertainment of anything, it's never sufficient. And it's never going to give you what you really need to know the divine. And just like Christ himself, who was seen by many, and some said, "You are the Son of God," and some said, "You're just a man, we know your father and your mother. Oh, by the way, you're from Nazareth," which is like a no town, or a Galilean, which is like a no place, right? It's not a major metropolis or a major city that you would expect a king to come from. So this is the first part about the question of Philip, or the answer to the question of Philip. The physical seeing does not do anything. And this is an exhortation for us to seeing that God reveals himself to us in a deeper sense, right? And perhaps this goes to answer a lot of the questions about those that are asking for a sign. Because I guarantee you, if a miracle were to happen now, you're going to find hundreds of posts on social media sort of analyzing exactly why the odds stacked up such that this so-called miracle happened. But that's not the point. See, there's a lot of things that have been said, for example, about the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, how there can be a stacking of certain winds of some sort that allows the water to recede and people to cross. And because of the geography of that location, if any chariot tries to go through, there's a lot of weeds that will get stuck to the chariot wheels. I'm not interested, quite frankly, in, okay, so whatever the situation is, right? If God uses the natural laws to effect, in this case, the escaping of a small nation from a very mighty army, then to the eye of a spiritual person who sees the divine mysteries, it is a miracle. But maybe somebody will find some kind of explanation for it that is just based on odds stacking up that create this 1 in 10 million possibility. But we're missing the point, because the real miraculousness of the work of Christ is that it is perceived by those who are changed by him. And it is not based on vision. It is based on the touch of Christ to the heart. And in the interest of time, I will just wrap this up here. When Christ says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," you might say that there are many people that have seen Christ physically but have not seen the Father. But those who see Christ by faith, and those who see Christ by the effect of his life or his Holy Spirit in our hearts, know and have truthfully seen him in the real way. And if you have seen him in that way, then we have seen the Father, because the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. So may God help us and guide us and really orient our minds to understanding as we go through this feast of the Ascension, that our destiny is being with the Father eternally, and that the only way to that is Christ, to whom is the glory in his church now and forever, and unto the age of all ages. Amen.